Well, I heard about two men who were walking through a field one day, and they spotted this really angry bull. And instantly, they reacted and started to run the opposite way. And it was an enclosed field, and they were running, but it soon became apparent they wouldn't make it over the fence. Terrified, one man shouted to the other, you know, "Look, say a prayer, John, say a prayer." And John said, "Well, I can't, I don't know how to pray." And he said, "But you gotta. He said, "The bull's gonna catch up, the bull's gonna hit us, we're gone." Okay, John said, "I'll say a prayer. I'll say the only prayer I know, the prayer my father used to repeat before mealtimes. Oh Lord, what we're about to receive, make us truly thankful." Well, I don't know about that prayer, but our topic is prayer today, and we are continuing a series called Praying Like Jesus. If you have this green-looking insert in your bulletin, you can take it out and follow along as well as on the screen. I apologize for those on this side that may have trouble seeing the screen, and so at least you have the notes for the sermon there to follow along and some blanks to fill in and participate. For some of us, prayer is a last resort, like those guys in the story, you know, "Lord, help me." And for others, prayer is a first resort. But for all of us, I am sure and confident that prayer is something that we need to learn. We need to learn. That's why I'm doing this series called Praying Like Jesus. The first two messages in the series looked at John 17, which is the famous high priestly prayer of Jesus in John 17, the longest recorded prayer of Jesus. If you missed those sermons, they're on our website, so you can go ahead and catch up with them. But today, and for the next few weeks, we're going to start digging into and studying the Lord's Prayer as found in Matthew chapter 6. And as I read the New Testament, I find it interesting that the disciples of Jesus never asked Jesus how to preach. They never asked Jesus how to serve, how to witness, but they did ask Jesus how to pray. What does that tell us? If they needed to learn how to pray, so do we. In fact, in Luke 11, verse 1, it happened that while Jesus was praying in a certain place after he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray." Just as John also taught his disciples. They saw Jesus praying. They saw how important it was for Jesus to be in touch with his heavenly Father. And they recognized that their prayer life was lacking. And so they asked Jesus to teach them how to pray. And in response to that question, Jesus gives them what has become known as the Lord's Prayer. When it comes to the Lord's Prayer, many of us use it as a formula for exactly which words to pray. But when Jesus taught his disciples to pray, according to Matthew's gospel, I want you to see how the Lord's Prayer, how the teaching is introduced in Matthew chapter 6. Look at verse 9 with me. When Jesus began, he said, "This then is how you should pray." The Lord's Prayer isn't a formula, and it may come as a surprise to some of you. It's not a formula for the exact words that we should use when we pray all the time. Now, I'm not saying it's bad to pray those exact words. It's good, and we should. But the Lord's Prayer isn't just a formula for those exact words we should use, but rather a template for how to pray. A pattern, a template, an example for how to pray. And that's really how we're going to study it, because with that in mind, as we go through it phrase by phrase, it's going to take us a few weeks, because I want to study this prayer in great detail, because it's in the details that we're going to appreciate how to pray. The Lord's Prayer begins, "Our Father in heaven." Now right here, we see something amazing. What we see here, we are to address God as our Father in heaven. We don't pray to the saints. We don't pray to ourselves. We pray to God, who is our Heavenly Father. Why are we to address God as our Father in heaven? Well, because as Christians, we're adopted into his family through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that makes us his children. And so we can address him as our Father. Now, there's only three people in the world who can address me as their father. My three children. One of them can't talk yet. She's just a month old. But when she is, there's only three that can address me as their father. That's a unique privilege that we have, that they have. And in the same kind of way, the amazing thing is you and I have a unique privilege when it comes to our relationship with God, when we become his children by receiving Christ as our Savior and as our Lord, we are born into, or born again, born from heaven, born from above, born by the Spirit. All those are interchangeable words. Listen to what John 1 and verse 12 and 13 says. It says this, "Yet to all who did receive Jesus, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." You and I don't have the right to call God our Father in heaven. We don't have the right to be his children unless we do what it says in the first part of the verse, to receive Jesus as to those who believe in his name. So to receive him personally as Savior, as Lord, and to believe in his name. When we do that, he gave the right to become children of God. Now, sometimes you may hear people say things like, well, everyone's a child of God. And what they mean by that is God is the creator. But technically, that's not really true. Technically, we're only children of God by virtue of the birth, the new birth that we all must have in order for that to be true. It says in verse 13, children not born of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. We need this new birth. Why? Because our first birth, our natural birth, we are born sinful with a sinful nature. We are spiritually dead. We are corrupted in sin. And so we need to be born again. We need a spiritual birth. And so God makes us alive spiritually when we put our faith in Jesus Christ. This is the beautiful thing. And what are the implications of that in prayer? Not only does it impact the fact that we can say to God, our Father in heaven, but it also has a lot of other implications. Number one, I believe it gives us hope. It gives us hope. You know, think about it. If an earthly father loves his children and will spare no effort to help his children, those of you who are fathers, you know, your child has a need, you're going to do what you can to fix that, to help them. If you're going to do that for your kids, how much more will our Father in heaven spare no effort to help us? So it gives us hope. It gives me hope. It also gives us comfort, or it should. It gives us comfort. Why? Because even if we are rejected by our family or our friends and the rest of the world, we know that we have a Father in heaven who will never leave us, who will never forsake us. And so no matter how bad your situation is in life or in a season of that you're going through, you've got a Father in heaven who will never leave you or forsake you. And that should comfort you. Number three, it gives us community. It gives us community. Notice that Jesus taught us to pray, our Father, using the plural pronoun, our. That's interesting. That reminds us that we're part of a family. Not just do we become God's children by faith in Christ, we also become part of God's family. We have brothers and sisters in Christ. And so there's a sense that it's our Father. In fact, there's no mention of the singular pronoun I in this prayer, is there? Do you see the word I? No. It's not there. It gives us community. Number four, what are the implications of calling God our Father? I believe it gives us resources. It gives us resources. Here's the amazing thing. You are talking, when you pray, you're talking to God in heaven. Think about that. When you pray, though you maybe can't comprehend it, and though we certainly don't necessarily, all the resources of heaven are at your disposal when you talk to God. And he's eager to lend them to you, to his children, if it serves best his purposes and plan. I was listening to a sort of a story about the gold mine in Queensland, Australia, the Mount Morgan gold mine. And apparently it's one of the richest in the world. But for many years, the owners of this gold mine, they were the original landowners, they lived in absolute poverty. Why? Because they didn't know the gold mine existed. They were the landowners, and all this gold, all this riches was just underground. And they were living in absolute poverty. The vast wealth of the gold was beneath their feet all along, and they didn't even realize it. I wonder how true that is of you and me. We struggle. We plod along in our Christian life. We try and do things in our own strength. And meanwhile, all of heaven's riches are just available. If we just dig down a little bit in prayer, we can have access and tap into our Heavenly Father's strength to resist temptation, wisdom to make a decision, power to lift us up. There is, in fact, no failure in my life that doesn't trace back to a failure to pray. And I think probably, if you're honest, you probably would admit the same thing. Those mess-ups, those sins, those failures, those worries that just kind of get a hold of you and take your eyes off God, and you start to do things in your own strength, in your own power, and then you fail. You get discouraged. Why? Because you didn't tap into, you didn't go to those resources that God has. So this is a wonderful thing, prayer. We can have access to the resources of our Heavenly Father. Now, after telling us how to address God, Jesus mentions some things that ought to be on our minds. They ought to be on our lips. They ought to be things that we say, things that we think about. In fact, Jesus mentions three things. He mentions, number one, God's name. Number two, he mentions God's kingdom. And number three, God's will. Hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, what we're going to do today, we're just going to look at the first two. God's name, hallowed be thy name, and God's kingdom, thy kingdom come. And then next week, we're going to spend all our time focusing on God's will. What does it mean to find God's will, know God's will, do God's will? That's next week. But today, let's look at the two things on our minds and on our lips as we pray. Number one is God's name. Hallowed be thy name or your name. What is hallowed? Well, hallowed means holy, quite simply. Holy means that God is set apart without sin. He is neither tempted by sin, nor does he tempt us to sin. He is holy. That means he always does what is right. He always does what is just. He always does what is fair. And in order not to become self-centered in our prayers, Jesus says that the first thing we should focus on is God's name. Right? God's name. Now, you and I, a lot of times, I know I do, I'll speak for myself here, a lot of time I go to God in prayer and I say, God, I need this, I'd like that, can you do this for me? Can you do this for us? And I kind of rattle off a list of things, right? But interestingly, Jesus says, before we even ask for anything, give us this day our daily bread, that comes later, we ought to say, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. There ought to be some things on our minds, on our lips, before we request anything. Now, in the Old Testament, God's holiness was apparent in the way that God decreed that there be a curtain right in the middle between the inner part of the tabernacle, the holy place where the priest carried out their sacrifices. And then the most holy place, which is where the Ark of the Covenant was kept, where God's presence, he put his presence there. And no one was allowed to enter that most holy place Except once a year, the high priest was supposed to go in there. And when he went in there, a tradition tells us that they would tie a rope around his leg, his ankle, when he went in there. Why? Because if he had some kind of medical emergency and had a heart attack and fell over, then he would be pulled out. Because nobody was allowed in there. It was to show that God's holy. He's without sin. And we can't just approach God on our own. There's certain steps, certain rules, if you like. And of course, all of that was significant because when Jesus died, remember what happened? The Bible says that that curtain that stood in between tore from top to bottom, and it was signifying the way that through the death of Christ, we now have access to God. That way has been opened up. But God is holy. Now, you remember Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah chapter 6, when he had a vision of God? He fell down before God. He cried, "Holy, holy." He heard angels worshiping, crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord." So to say, "Hallowed be thy name," is a declaration of who God is. But pay attention. When we say, "Hallowed be your name," this is in the notes, we're not just making a declaration of who God is. We are also making a request. A request. What do I mean? Well, Jesus, when he teaches us to pray, "Hallowed be your name," he uses that word as a verb. Okay? So he means, in other words, literally, Jesus is saying to pray, "Let your name be holy. May it be holy." That's what it literally means. "Hallowed be thy name." It's used as a verb. You're saying, "Well, what does it matter?" Well, it matters because what it means that Jesus is saying. Now, some people say, "Well, that's weird. I mean, why is Jesus saying for us to pray, may God's name or let God's name be holy? I mean, isn't it already holy? Can it be more holy?" Well, no, it can't. It's holy. It's holy and it can't be more holy. But I think what Jesus is getting at is this, that when we pray, we desire that God's name be treated as holy, starting with ourself. In other words, that we honor him as holy. I was sort of trying to think of, what does this mean? I mean, what does it look like? And then I recalled the story in Numbers chapter 20. If you want to turn there real quick, it tells us what it means to hallow God's name. You remember, may remember the story. Moses is the people of Israel. They're in the wilderness. They had no water. And so they're in this real kind of difficulty. They're grumbling. They're complaining to Moses. They're saying, "You know, we'd be better if we died in Egypt." And so God, Moses goes to God and presents this request. And God says to Moses something very specific. He says, "Moses, speak to that rock." There was a big rock. "Speak to the rock and it'll gush out water." It'll, problem solved. Now, what does Moses do? Moses doesn't do what God says. He doesn't speak to the rock. Instead, he takes that staff, that famous staff, and he strikes the rock. Now, maybe you're thinking, didn't he do that another time? The answer is yes. Back in Exodus 17, this is a different story. Don't confuse the two. They sound similar, but in Exodus 17, the same problem. They're out of water. They need water. There's a rock. God says, "Strike the rock," and Moses strikes the rock, and water comes forward, comes out. And they get. But here, God says, "Speak to the rock." What does Moses do? He strikes the rock. Now, maybe you're saying, "What's the big deal?" Well, what God says tells us that it was a big deal, because in Numbers chapter 20, what we see here in verse 12 says, "But the Lord said to Moses, because you did not trust in me enough to honor me as holy in the sight of the Israelites, you will not bring this community into the land I give them." So God is telling us what he thought. Now, God was gracious. Even though Moses didn't fully trust and obey God, he said the water still came out. You know, he still provided for the people. He didn't penalize the people for Moses' mistake. But this was something that Moses did. It seems that, you see, what God is saying to hallow his name is to trust and obey him. That's what I see from Numbers chapter 20. To hallow God's name is not just to pray something, but it's actually to trust him, because God says to Moses, you didn't trust me enough to honor me, to obey me. So hallowing God's name, when we say that, we are saying, we are deciding that we will trust and obey God. When we pray, hallowed be your name, we're saying that we want to live in a way that shows trust and obedience to God. And of course, today we have God's word. What does God want for our life? We have written here in the Bible what he wants for our life. And so as we get to know it, as we discover what he wants, as we learn what he wants, we are to trust his word enough to obey it. Now, I would suggest to you, submit to you, that maybe if you're thinking, well, I'm having a problem in this area. I'm having an obedience problem in this area. Well, if that's true, then the chances are you're first having a faith or a trust problem. Because any area in our life that is related to obedience, a lack of obedience, it's first related to a lack of trust. We're not trusting God enough and taking his word seriously. We're not relying on him. For example, if we are worrying all the time, remember Jesus said, don't worry about your life, what you'll eat, what you'll wear. He said not to worry about those things. Your heavenly Father knows you need them. It's in Matthew chapter 6. Well, if we're worrying then, if we're thinking and obsessively about all these things, what's going to happen next week, next month, next year, my health, I don't know, and we're worrying all the time about these things, what's it mean? It's meaning that we're not trusting what Jesus said to be true, that God will take care of us no matter what. So you see, our lack of obedience in that area is first related to the lack of trust. You see, God wants us to trust and obey him. And that's what it means to hallow his name. And so when we pray, hallowed be your name, we're saying, God, we want to trust you. We want our lives to honor you. It says in 1 Peter 16, be holy because I am holy. So first of all, what should be on our lips? What should be on our minds? God's name. Before we rattle off our list of requests, God's name. Hallowed be thy name. Number two, what should be on our mind? God's kingdom. God's kingdom. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 10, the next part of the prayer. Jesus says to pray, your kingdom come. That's on the next page. Your kingdom come. What's this referring to? Well, the word kingdom in the English is a translation of a Greek term, basileia. And that word really means, it refers primarily to God's reign and rule, not the realm in which it's exercised. So to speak of God's kingdom isn't so much a reference to a place, but rather is talking about the rule and reign of God over you, over me, over the world. Now, there's two aspects of God's kingdom. I'll just explain what we see in the New Testament. And this kind of has caused some people to be a bit confused, but let me try my best to help you see that there's two different aspects of God's kingdom. Number one, there's the future aspect. You're going to see that, the future aspect. In the future, Jesus will reign, rule visibly on the earth. He's going to establish God's kingdom on the earth. It's going to be visible. It's going to be a literal. At the Last Supper, do you remember what Jesus says to his disciples? Mark 14, verse 25. He said, I tell you the truth, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of God. What was Jesus referring to? He's referring to a future that the future reign and the rule of God, that God would establish at the second coming of Christ. It's going to be a kingdom on earth. But it won't be a kingdom of this present world system, because remember what Jesus said to Pilate just on his trial? He said, my kingdom is not of this world. It's not an earthly kind of rule, like any way or shape or form that we've seen in the past with previous reigns and rules. According to the book of Daniel, it's a rule of God. So the kingdom is future. But the New Testament also speaks of the fact that the kingdom is present. It's not just ahead of us. It's present. It's now. God says over and over, see, God is the king. He is the king now. He's reigning now. He created the world. He rules the world. He holds it together. Nothing happens outside of his control. He is over nations. He's over presidents. He's over prime ministers. Even the testimony that we heard today, how God is even sovereign over individual people, and he is working to bring them to himself. God's kingdom was advanced when Jesus came in a very unique and special way, because the king in the person of Jesus was present, was walking on the earth, was living, was breathing. And do you remember what Jesus said? It's an important verse. It's Matthew chapter 12 and verse 28. Jesus said, if I drive out the demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Notice the past tense. Has come. It is present. It is now. As Jesus cast out demons, what did he mean by that statement? Well, I believe he meant this. That as he cast out those demons, as he healed the sick, as Jesus preached the good news, and people accepted him as their king, And they entered into the kingdom. They came under the reign and the rule of God. Do you remember what Jesus told Nicodemus in John chapter 3? He told one of the leading religious leaders of the day that unless he was born of the Spirit, unless he was born again, born from heaven, he couldn't even see the kingdom of God. So that tells us that we can see the kingdom of God if we're born again. And as I showed you, that involves receiving Christ as Savior, as Lord, as Master, turning from sin, turning to God. We can enter, Jesus said, you can enter the kingdom of heaven right now. That's what he told Nicodemus. Unless you're born again, you can't enter the kingdom of heaven. And so the implication is, if you do this, you can. Right? The kingdom is both now and present, but it's also not yet. And it's this tension that we live in. We can experience some of the benefits of the kingdom, some of the blessings of the kingdom. But all of the blessings, the full realization of those blessings, are still ahead. They're still in the future when Jesus returns. Now, just like we saw previously, to say your kingdom come, it's not just a declaration about something. It's also a request. It's saying, again, as a verb, may your kingdom come. Let your kingdom come. Well, what does that mean? Well, let me just suggest a few things. Number one, it means when you pray your kingdom come, we're saying that we're gonna pray for the lost, the salvation of the lost. It means that we're asking that people that we know would enter the kingdom. So when you say, may your kingdom come, you can think of the people that you know who aren't yet under God's rule and reign through Christ. And you pray for them. That's what I do. I go through the Lord's Prayer very often in my prayers, and I pray each line, and then as I pray that line, I go into other sub-things. So I say, may your kingdom come. God, I pray for this friend, that family member, this person who's not yet in your kingdom. I pray that you'd work in their life. I pray that you would use me in any way to help in that process. You see, it's a template for how to pray. The Lord's Prayer, that's what it is. And so you're praying for the salvation of lost when you say your kingdom comes. Secondly, you're committing yourself to further the kingdom. We can't say that let your kingdom come unless we're giving of our time, unless we're giving of our money, unless we're giving of our energy so that more people would come into the kingdom. It would be a little bit hypocritical if I said, Lord, your kingdom come, but I'm not going to do anything to help that. I'm going to withhold my tithe, my offering. I'm not going to give you. I'm not going to help. You see, if we withhold our tithe and our offerings, it's a bit hypocritical to pray, may your kingdom come. Because God is using those gifts, those offerings, the money, the resources, the time that you give in service to Him. He's using all of that in an amazing way to further the kingdom. And so you see how all of this ties in. We're committing, when you say your kingdom come, you're committing yourself to further the kingdom through all those things. Number three, when you say your kingdom come, you're yielding yourself. You're saying, Jesus, be my king, be my master, be my Lord. I'm always amazed at that story of the thief who was on the cross next to Jesus. Of course, one of them hurled insults and so on, and just seemed to be hardened right to the end. But the other one, he actually had a change. If you look at one of the gospel accounts, he too was hurling insults. But then in Luke's version, it says that he then said to Jesus, remember me. He then rebuked the other criminal and said, this man has done nothing wrong. He came to a realization that Jesus had a kingdom that wasn't of this world. And he said, remember me. In other words, he said, I want to be under your rule and your reign now and forever. And that's really what you and I are to do as well. We may not be in such a desperate condition as facing imminent death in a few minutes, but there is an imminence. We don't know how much time we have, and this man said, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus told him those famous words. He said, today you'll be with me in paradise. Not tomorrow, not next year, not 1,000 years, today. That man died that day. And so Jesus was saying, your soul will go right to heaven. Even though his body was taken down from that cross and thrown into a grave. But Jesus said, today you'll be with me. That day he went to be with Jesus in heaven, awaiting the full realization of the kingdom. God's kingdom, his rule and his reign is perfect in heaven, right? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done as on earth as it is in heaven. So it's perfectly done on earth, on heaven, his will, his kingdom is perfectly seen, but we're saying, Lord, let it be on earth as it is in heaven. And one day it will be. One day it will be perfectly seen on earth when Jesus comes back. Fourthly, when we say your kingdom come, and here's the final thing. We are looking forward to that second coming. We're saying, I'm waiting for it. I'm looking forward to it. I'm going to do the things that Jesus says I should do. I should trust him. I should obey him. Help me to trust you. Help me to obey you, Jesus, today, tomorrow, this week. I'm struggling. Help me to trust you. Help me to obey you. And you know what? I remember hearing the true story as told by Adrian Rogers about a father who was swimming with his two children off the coast of New Jersey. And this boy was 8 years old and the girl was 10. They were both decent swimmers, but they got caught in a riptide. And the riptide kind of pulled them out further and further into the ocean. Now, the father was a strong swimmer, but because he had his two children with him, he had difficulty trying to go against the riptide while bringing his two kids. And he realized that he couldn't save both of them, and so he had to make a tough choice. He says, either we all die, or I save one and come back and hopefully save the other. And so he decided to take the youngest, the weakest, which was his son, and swim back. He knew he could at least pull one. And he pulled his son. In fact, he said to his daughter just before he left, he said, you know, don't get frightened, sweetie. Just lie on your back and float. I know you know how to do that. I know you can do that all day if you need to. I love you, but daddy's coming back for you. Well, he swam with that 8-year-old boy to the shore. And it was a struggle, but he made it. And the story goes that he then called for help. The Coast Guard sent out boats and a crew to search for that girl. 4 hours later, they found her floating on her back, just like her dad said, several miles offshore. He was picked up and she was rescued. Someone asked her, "Weren't you afraid?" And she said this, I quote, she said, "No, my father said I could float on all day on my back if I had to. And he said he'd come for me, and I'm just doing what he told me to do until he came." Like that girl, we are waiting for the Lord to return. And he has said he's going to come back. And he has said we ought to do certain things until he does. Trust him, obey him, pray in anticipation, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." May that be our prayer. May that be not just what we pray with our lips, but may it be what we live with our lives. Today, tomorrow, this week, may you put into practice my challenge for you. I'm trying to give challenges each week. My challenge for you this week is to pray, begin to pray the Lord's Prayer each day, and not just say the words, but when you say each line, each phrase, then go into a little bit more detail and express some of those things about God's name, about God's kingdom, about your anticipation for it. And let this prayer, as Jesus intended it, be a template for you and a pattern for you to go deeper in your prayer life. And as you do that, you'll be praying like Jesus taught his disciples. And of course, he didn't just teach it for those 12 disciples. He taught it for you. It's here. It's recorded for you and me today. So may that be the challenge that we all do this week. And then we come back next week, we're going to look at God's will, how it is to be done, why it's so important, and how it is we can just know God's will and be certain we are doing it. All right. Well, let's pray together today. Our Father in heaven, may we this day say with new meaning and depth, "Let your name be hallowed. Let it be holy. Let us honor your name as holy in our life." May it be their deeper trust, deeper obedience. And may your kingdom come. I pray that you would teach us what these things mean as we've maybe just skimmed the surface today. I'm sure there's a whole lot more that could have been said. But I pray that you would just take what was said, and that if anything I said was unhelpful or in any way a tangent to what you wanted to accomplish, that you would just quickly let us forget it. And those things, those truths that you want us to go on reflecting on, and ultimately from your word, that you would just reinforce in our hearts and our minds, and that you'd help us to live out with our lives. We pray all this for your glory. In Jesus' name.